This morning, we begin a new series for the season of Advent, and this series is going to be a little bit different than our usual approach to preaching. Michael and I, we are both expositional preachers, meaning that on a Sunday morning, you should come here and you should expect, as someone who worships here, that we're going to take God's Word and study it verse by verse, and typically we do that looking at a book of the Bible as we did with the book of Romans. For the next 4 weeks, though, our series will not focus on studying a certain book of the Bible, but it will be instead on asking a simple question and then using Scripture to answer that question. Therefore, again, this might feel a little bit different than our last 2 years in studying the book of Romans. I want to explain the series this morning by relaying to you all an experience I had recently at the grocery store. And just, I don't know if you've had this or not, but just to see if you all have ever had a similar experience. Not too long ago, I was at Price Chopper just down the road. I was heading home from work one day, and I was just picking up a couple of items, and I was walking down the aisle, and I was looking for the different items on my list. I was focused, and I was pretty agitated because you can never find out where things are located in the store. And then all of a sudden, I remember, as I was walking down one of the aisles, I came to the end, and all of a sudden, I stopped because there was this faint sound that was coming overhead on the store's speaker. It was a melody. I don't know if this has happened to you before, but I could barely hear the melody, and I could make out a little bit of the melody, but I still couldn't make out any of the words, and I couldn't tell what song it was. But what was clear is that the song was oddly familiar. But then something strange happened, that this faint melody began to conjure up in me all sorts of emotions. I remember feelings of youthfulness, and so perhaps this was a song from my childhood. But no, the more the melody continued, it had feelings of maybe young love, and so maybe it was a song from a middle school crush. I had eight of those, and so maybe this was one of those, all right? The more I thought about it, it had a tinge of sadness. And so for the next 2 minutes, true story, I was walking quickly around trying to find a better speaker to hear this from. I found one, I spotted one, and I started walking to it, but when I arrived, there were two women that were talking right underneath it, and so I couldn't hear it. And so I spotted another one down the way, and I rushed there because I could tell that the song was coming to an end. And I finally get under the speaker, kind of arch my neck, trying to listen to hear the final notes, and then the song ended, and all of a sudden it was gone. And so maybe if you've been in that situation before, I tried quickly to hum the melody to myself, to try to keep it with me, to see if any words came to mind. But the more I hummed, the more it seemed to just leave me more and more. And then I was left standing in the aisle. The song had escaped me. And just as quickly as those emotions had rushed to me, those emotions faded as the next song began. Have you ever had anything like that? I think sometimes for some of us, maybe there's an experience of a fragrance or a scent, right? And it conjures up something. It's tied to somewhere in your mind, to a memory of days gone by. And maybe you think, you know, was this a scent from my grandmother's house or the smell maybe of a tree in the forest where I used to play as a child? And you can just almost place it, right? But it's elusive. Think in areas of faith, Scripture says that we have a similar spiritual memory, and there are times where that memory bank is pricked by either experiences in this life, or maybe things that occur to us, and when it is pricked, it elicits all sorts of emotions and feelings. The memories, they feel so tangible, but we just can't place it. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks a little bit about this, the spiritual memory, when it says this: God has put or set or placed eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, God has made mankind different than any other fish, amphibian, bird, reptile, or mammal. That God has made us in his image, and being image bearers of himself, that he placed this spiritual longing for eternity within us. And yet, although we have this longing for eternity, a longing for forever, we're mortal creatures. Because of sin and the fall, now we have death, and we're just frustrated because we can never attain to the eternal things that we long for. And yet, in this life, We can sometimes hear a melody from the past. In other words, we experience something that provokes the part of us that longs for the way things were before sin. It provokes that remaining aspect of the image of God within us. As Pastor Zach Eswine helpfully puts it, he says, humanity still has Eden in its veins. And I would submit to you, there's perhaps no melody that more elicits these feelings within the human heart than the season of Christmas. That there is something so splendid about this time of decorations and gifts and music and snow and the story of one who is born in a manger that it almost universally just stirs this hibernating image bearer awake within us. I learned that 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. 90% celebrate Christmas. Less than 50% of those tie it to any kind of religious affiliation, but 90% celebrate it. Meaning that here is a season that resonates with on a profound level with the majority of humans. And this is why biblically a series like this can be helpful. You see, there is a place to evaluate and to speak to the celebrations and customs and ceremonies of popular culture. The classic example of this in Scripture is Acts chapter 17, where we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, who evaluates the poetry and the gods of the people of Athens. But we see it also when Moses assessed the ways of Pharaoh, when Jonah corrected the practices of the people of Nineveh, when Daniel interpreted the decisions of King Nebuchadnezzar, and then and Jesus himself as he engaged the practices and beliefs and customs of every individual he spoke with, challenging the human heart within. I told my worldviews class when I used to teach at the school, our last church, it was a senior worldviews class, and I would always tell them this, that at any time, a song or a film or a message or an event, in this case, a holiday, anytime something like this goes viral, where it finds a large audience, as Christians, we're called to do something, to listen up, because what we will find is that these things are often playing a faint melody that is provoking parts of the image of God within the human race. I'll tell you that this series, compared to Romans especially, this series is going to feel very elementary to some of us. But that is actually very intentional. See, this sermon series might be compared to John chapter 1. If you know John chapter 1, it gives us kind of the theological importance behind the manger scene. Just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have aspects of Jesus' birth, so does John, but John is the theological background of it. John 1:14 speaks of that, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The theological term for this is the incarnation, that God became flesh. And as God came down and took on flesh in this manger scene that Christians love, that we love, Jesus came and he met us at our level. He came to our world. And as he met us there, he pointed us to the gospel hope. This is my hope for this short 4-week series, that you and I, that we would be able to think incarnationally, that we would get at the level of our world, that we would enter into the experiences of 90% of people, and rather than shame them for missing the true meaning of Christmas, would Christians incarnationally show them why the melody resonates such with their heart. Finally, this series, as I said, it's meant to be elementary. It's also meant to be, because of that, it's meant to be accessible to those who are new to the claims of Christianity, those who might be visiting the church with family during this season, those who perhaps still give church at least one shot a year, to see if it has anything relevant to say in our day and age. People everywhere, during this season, they are stopping in their tracks. And with Eden running through their veins, they are saying, I hear a melody. I know that tune. I just can't place it. Would this series show us the true longing of the human heart at Christmas? Let me read this for you. There's no text on the screens today. Let me read this for you. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, that says this. A familiar story. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to engage this season of Christmas, to think through the objects that so often we love. And I pray that you would help us now, teach us now, Holy Spirit. Amen. Each week, our sermons are named after a non-spiritual Christmas song, and that's intentional, kind of based on what we talked about just a few minutes ago. And each of these songs kind of embodies the objects that people in our culture so often long for. And I would say when we come to Christmas, perhaps no song captures these objects better than the song "It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas." All right, it's a song that was written by Meredith Willson. It's been sung by various artists. The most well-known version is probably a tie between Perry Como's version and Bing Crosby's version. Let me just read some of the lyrics that capture well, again, just the non-spiritual objects of Christmas. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. Take a look at the 5 and 10, and it's glistening once again with candy canes and silver lanes aglow. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. There's a tree in the Grand Hotel, one in the park as well. It's the sturdy kind that doesn't mind the snow. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Soon the bells will start, and the thing that will make them ring is the carol that you sing right within your heart. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Toys in every store, but the prettiest sight to see is the holly that will be on your own front door. Sure, it's Christmas once more. This morning, we begin our study considering an object that as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, why did I pick this object? It sounds like the most bizarre sermon for anything I've preached through. It's a strange topic for a sermon, but it's this. You ready? Decorations. Our new series encourages us to ask, you know, what draws so many people throughout the world to decorate during the season? We see it all around us, decorations. And do decorations and what we see humans doing, does this reflect at all God's image? Now, I hated this idea for the sermon, just so you know, okay? Because at first, the answer to the question seems very simple and extremely irrelevant, right? We'd say, why do we decorate at Christmas? Well, it's just part of the holiday tradition, right? But what if we go deeper with this admittedly seemingly meaningless question? Why do people decorate? Does it say anything about being made in God's image? Well, decorating is certainly not limited to Christmas time, right? It's actually something that people around the world, that they do all year long. We may decorate the inside of a home or a car or an office, maybe a locker at school. We may decorate for a wedding, for a new baby, a guest coming over. We decorate ourselves at times, right? We clean up for a date or a job interview or an evening out of for some special occasion. We all decorate. Now, I know someone in here is pushing back going, you know, I don't decorate. All right, this is going to be pointless. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever tucked in your shirt midday, all right? Maybe just to spiff yourself up because you saw someone you didn't expect to see or some meeting came up you weren't ready for. Or maybe you kind of real quick try to fix the bedhead quickly. You ever done that? If so, you are an interior designer this morning, all right? Every human at some level decorates. And at Christmas, decorations arrive at their climax. I mean, suddenly, the ordinary space becomes a beautiful, an extraordinary display of a winter wonderland. I mean, you can look around our church right now. Some of the folks have been hard at work this past week, and you begin to see some of the beauty of Christmas. It's beautiful. But again, why? Why are human beings so drawn to decorate? I mean, is this the image of God in us? Well, at one level, we may say this. Well, okay, God is certainly creative. God himself is an artist who creates beauty. You know, we look at God's creation and recognize how beautifully he has adorned this world, and so we inherit these traits from God in our work as well, in our decorating. But creativity and beauty, certainly an aspect of decorating, is just one part of it. You see, when we decorate, what we're doing is we're taking something that is plain and ordinary and turning it into something improved, something extravagant, and something new. And this is where I think we begin to discover some of the richness from our question this morning. You see, when we turn to Scripture, this is something that God greatly delights in doing. God often takes the plain and the weak and adorns them with strength and dignity. I mean, Isaiah says of God in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." God's new heavens and new earth, they're not brand new where everything else he just threw away. He took what was old and he renewed it, the new heavens and the new earth. This picture of an improved creation. And then Isaiah goes on and shows this picture of what was once this plain creation, what was very ordinary, is now extravagant. Listen to how he describes this new creation that God has done. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." It's very different. God delights to do this kind of thing, not just in his creation, but also in his image bearers. As they come to Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a well-known verse, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is true not only of our spiritual aspect, but also of the human body. In preparation for eternity in heaven, we learn that after we die, God takes that tired old body, that outdated body, and we read that he adorns it. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15 and listen to some of the language and think about decorating, of the idea of putting on. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. Then listen to the language here. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable," to put on like a decoration, to be adorned. "And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You see, God does not pass by the ordinary or even the dilapidated of his creation. No, one of God's favorite pastimes is to decorate, not only at a surface level, but to do so at its full restoration and brilliance. At the end of all things, picture in Revelation, listen to the beautiful picture we have. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In the end, God is doing a work of decoration in Revelation 21:5, "And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new." This is the extravagant work of God, that he loves to take what is unlovely and to adorn it with beauty, to make it new, to make it fresh. And as image bearers, I think our hearts resonate with this. We hear a melody here. And yet, each of us this morning, we all have places that are plain, that are ordinary, that feel subpar, that feel unlovely. And oftentimes, we respond to these flaws a certain way. Rather than receiving the decoration from God, we do something else. And let me share this with you by way of illustration. When I was in college, I lived in an apartment with two other 19-year-old guys, and so we did not have the best decor, all right? One day, two of us came home, and we noticed a picture that was hanging on the wall behind the right top edge of the couch. And this was somewhat odd because we didn't decorate much at all. And we asked our roommate, the only one who was in that room, about it, and we said, "Why is there a picture hanging there at the very edge? Kind of a strange place to put a picture." And he kind of hung his head in shame. He said, "Well," He said, I was watching the Dallas Cowboys game. He was a big fan. And the team made a disappointing play. And my roommate, who's not at all a violent guy, but he hit the wall, right, just above our couch, put his hand right through our wall. Before we came home, he found a random picture he had in his room, brought it out and hung it over the hole. He asked, what should he do? Should he go tell the person who owned the apartment? And we're like, I don't know. You know, the picture's pretty good decoration to us. I mean, we're just 19-year-old guys. We don't know. And so we kept it there the remaining time above that, the right side of the couch. Now, it's important to note, that may have looked like a decoration, but it wasn't a decoration. Right? It was a facade. And you see, biblically, these are the two responses to unloveliness, to our sin. There are two of them. One way that we can deal with our sin and our unloveliness is to find something that will hide them. Remember Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, they reached out for a decoration, right? A fig leaf. Not as a decoration, but as something to cover them. So, since then, mankind has always been reaching for different picture frames to try to cover the evidence of our sin. And these frames come in different shapes and sizes. We may have something unlovely about us, and so we may try to justify it. We may try to keep it a secret. We may lie about it. We may minimize it. We may make ourselves feel guilty for it to try to pay it off. But whatever we choose to adorn ourselves with, it's always just simply a cover-up. It's a sham. The problems still exist underneath. And what Scripture shows us is that God takes a second approach, that He mends it, that He makes it new, and that He adorns it with something far greater. How does He do that? How does God decorate? How does He redeem and restore? Well, that answer is found in what we want to look at in the closing time that we have together, which is, we find that answer in one of the objects of Christmas. It is perhaps the cornerstone of all Christmas decorations. It is the Christmas tree. Again, it's such a popular decoration. So many people have these in their home, in their office, in their car. I mean, there's Christmas trees everywhere. Our series, again, encourages us to ask the same question of the tree. Why do so many people have a tree? Again, many people are simply going to say, well, it's just what you do, right? It's part of the Christmas tradition. You might be sitting here going, what is with this strange sermon? Decorations and trees? But could we ask one last time, is there something about God's image that actually draws us to the tree? Well, before you dismiss the question, I think if you look at the history of the Christmas tree, it's actually quite telling. Now, many of us, perhaps we've heard, probably heard that, Christians took over kind of pagan winter festivals. And they said, hey, let's redeem these winter festivals. There are all sorts of bad things going on there. And so that they Christianized them. And one of the ways they Christianized them was to borrow from them. And in essence, there was a hanging of evergreen branches of pine, spruce, and fir trees. And that was going on, and so this kind of fit with the redeeming of Christians over the Christmas holiday. And yet, when we think about it that way, I think it's really an oversimplification. See, that when you look at it historically, there's something actually very fascinating that's going on there. That an ancient pagan belief in much of the northern hemisphere, on December 24th, 21st and 22nd, all right, this is the longest night of the year, is the winter solstice, that something shocking happened in all these different cultures, in all these different places. Many different and many separated cultures, both in location but also in time, many of them practiced a strikingly similar practice, to hang or display trees and branches. That's kind of an odd thing. Why? Why are God's image bearers drawn to trees in the winter? Well, ancient Egyptians believed, kind of their pagan belief was that the sun god was sick, and the evergreen trees were to remind them on this longest day of the year, on this coldest day oftentimes of the year, that life would conquer death and that the sun god would become well again. The Romans hung evergreen at this time to encourage people to hang on, that life and that the harvest was coming in the spring. Other cultures saw the green tree as embodying eternal life, especially the evergreen tree. Again and again, these people, separated by time and space, pagans but still image bearers of God, on the world's darkest day, where death was on display in nature, they were all drawn to the tree as a symbol of life. And I ask you, does that sound familiar? Look, Christians, we didn't simply adopt the view of the tree and use it for our Christian purposes. No, biblically speaking, mankind, that we have always had a very curious and complicated relationship to the tree. It's what you find in Scripture. The tree has always symbolized something to us. In the garden, mankind was invited to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life. And yet instead, mankind tried to find life in something else and somewhere else, in another tree. In Scripture, over and over again, the tree is associated with life. This is no small biblical association. Psalm 1, a familiar one, says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The tree in Scripture is a picture of life. Proverbs 15:4 says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life." Proverbs 3 calls wisdom a tree of life. To those who lay hold of her, those who hold her fast are called blessed. In conquering a city, in 2 Kings chapter 3, it instructs the conquerors to knock down every tree as a symbol that the city is in ruins and dead. In the book of Daniel, nations that flourish are compared to trees. Again and again and again in Scripture, the tree is a picture of life. And this picture, I believe, continues into our living rooms as the Christmas tree, as it has traditionally been associated, this evergreen nature of it, has been a symbol of eternal life that is found in Christ. But it's not, again, that the Christians simply inherited what was there and redeemed it, but that they actually saw that in Scripture. But the Christian's biblical interaction with the tree, it doesn't end there. You see, there's a darker side, a more complex part of this relationship between mankind and the tree. And this was brought starkly to my attention just last night. I share this with you all as my church and me being a member of this church. For a myriad of reasons, yesterday for me ended up being probably one of the hardest days in ministry I've had in some time. I found myself at the end of the day, I was sad and I was angry. I felt weak, I was frustrated, and my human limitations felt very oppressive to me. I was looking at this sermon, and to be honest with you, it felt very distant. It felt strange. I thought, Richie, what are you even talking about? Decorations and trees? Given the intensity of what I was feeling, I mean, the message felt very irrelevant. It even felt hollow. I was in my car driving to the coffee shop. I do that on Saturday nights to try to finish up the message. And I was struggling with these flood of emotions that were there. Most of them were not positive. But as I pulled up through the window in the corner, I spotted in the coffee shop a Christmas tree. And granted, the star was a coffee cup on top, all right? But I sat in my car for several moments. I just looked at the tree. And it was one of those experiences, if you've had it before, where you feel like the Lord is just ministering specifically to you at that moment. See, sitting in my car, looking at that tree, for whatever reason, I was reminded of the complex nature of our relationship with the tree. You see, the book of Deuteronomy says if a man has committed a crime and he is to be put to death, and then it gives the direction of how the capital punishment is to be carried out. Deuteronomy says, hang him on a tree. This began to minister to me at the coffee shop. Deuteronomy goes on and says that a man hanging on a tree is cursed by God. The book of Galatians makes the implications of this plain for us when it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, with mankind banished from the garden and the tree of life that is found there on Calvary, the Lord erects another tree of life. But in that phrase, irony has never been so thick. You see, upon this new tree of life, the Savior hangs from this tree. And for whatever reason, as I stared at that Christmas tree, I heard the dim melody of a longing in my heart after a dark and difficult day, a longing for this alternate tree of life. Let me speak to those who love Christmas this morning, but you're not sure about Christ. Over these weeks, we're going to think upon these things that we love about Christmas. But if we're not careful, I think something can always happen at Christmas and during the Christmas season. And let me share something I shared at a Christmas Eve service several years ago. You see, if all you do is you sing, you know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. If all you do in Christmas is focus on the tree as its own thing, you focus on the objects, then you will find a problem. And it is the same problem that ultimately a Christmas tree will find. Christmas trees are called evergreen trees, but I assure you they are not evergreen, all right? They are not forever green. I have proof of this. See, growing up as a kid, we had a tradition. We would go to the Christmas tree lot, buy a tree, come home quickly, put it in the stand, fill up the stand with water, right? And the tree began to drink up water, and it gave off this appearance that all is good, right? It's going to be a good tree this year. And yet what we know is that in those conditions, in a Christmas tree stand, sitting in water, that tree will never grow, that its development has been forever terminated. You see, that tree's true desire is not for a stand and for water. Its true need and its true desire is for a root system. The tree stand water provides this temporary reprieve for the tree, but it cannot deliver what only its roots and its root system can. Perhaps that's some of us this morning. We hear of Christmas and our ears shoot up. We think of family giving gifts, receiving presents, good food, no school, no work, and our heart is giddy, right? We love traditions. We will drink deeply from the water in the Christmas stand. We will think that we are finally getting what we long for, but then we will face the destiny of all Christmas trees. This is how I know that Christmas trees are not evergreen. You see, my family also had a post-Christmas tradition. That at that time of year, when it came time to undecorate the tree, it was usually around March. It was pretty true. But we would make it plain again, and we would take down the decorations, and we would walk it through the backyard, and we'd throw it over the fence, and on the other side of the fence is a small forest behind our house. And what was really fun for me was kind of climb up to the fence and look down and to look over and see the trees of Christmas past, because all of them were back there still. It was a walk down cable Christmas tree memory lane, right? Yeah, you know, that tree of 83, that was superb. But there was a certain attribute that every tree behind that fence had. They were all brown. Why? Because the water from the stand had fooled us. The tree was dying because it had been removed from what only its root system could deliver. And here's the truth for this series. Our heart's longing at Christmas, it does not find its ultimate satisfaction in Christmas objects and traditions. Our hearts long for something greater. Our hearts are longing for that connection of old to a God who made us for eternity with him. It longs for that opening verse we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It is this baby that will grow into a man who will lay down his life for you and for me upon a tree, so that when we sit in a car outside of coffee shop sad and troubled and defeated, we will still know that we are loved. so that when we sin, we will know that we are forgiven. So that when we have shame, we will know that there is one who can take it away. It will be this baby, and it will be this tree of life of the cross that Peter speaks of when he says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Revelation 22, it's a powerful picture because the tree of life in the garden, we've been forbidden from it. We have the tree of life, if you will, that we see the cross and Christ dying on the cross. And then we have in Revelation 22 a restoration of that original tree of life in the garden. It says, through the middle of the street, it's a picture of heaven, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And then the tree is no longer cut off. It says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I hope this Christmas, as you decorate, as you look at the Christmas tree and all of Christmas's objects, that you'll just listen closely for a faint melody, something that our hearts long for. Would we embrace the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, the one who saves us from our sins? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you made us in your image. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you sent him, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who maybe loves Christmas but doesn't love Christ. Lord, would you open their eyes to the God who seeks after them? Lord, I pray that you would show them that they are merely a tree temporarily sitting in a tree stand with water. That one day, Lord, as that passes on the evening of December 25th, Lord, that feeling will go away, the melody will cease and be replaced by something else that will distract them. Lord, I pray that what our hearts truly long for, Lord, for a relationship with you that is found through Christ, Lord, would you satisfy that in those who do not know you? And then, Lord, for those of us here who are going through difficulty, times of darkness, struggles and trials, Lord, remind us of that tree of life on Calvary, that in Christ we are loved, we are forgiven, our shame is taken away. Lord, we thank you that you minister to us in such personal ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.